The main actor of the book of Acts thus far has primarily been Peter. And Peter no longer will be the main actor in Acts. The apostle Paul will move into the lead role. The Jerusalem church is no longer the hub of the Christian faith in this space and time in history. A church in Antioch moves to center stage. A church that we know of is where the disciples for the first time were called Christians. And again, as we read this section, we are reminded again and again of the same old glorious story. We are told again and again of the way and manner in which our Lord God has sovereignly determined to build his church. We find the same patterns and principles on almost every page for true kingdom advancement. And even though you and I were continually confronted, I think this through with these biblical truths again and again, and even though it is Luke, through the divine intervention of God's Holy Spirit, who that has penned these words, Luke never appears bored when he writes this. And as I thought that through, which should cause all of us, I guess, this morning, and as I thought this through, to look within ourselves and ask, are we bored with God's truth? Are we bored with God's word? You never, ever hear Luke saying, all right, enough already. But he continually tells us the same things over and over again, in a sense, yet with different historical context. And so often we think, this is the way we live. We think that we need a change of scenery because we have become, beloved, we have become bored with the simple, common, and ordinary. And yet right in front of us is God's gracious means, found, I should say, in God's gracious means, is the glory of God. And the glory of God, it says, is found in his word, in his gospel. It is found as we pray to our Lord and we intimately connect to God by faith. It's found as we worship in our hearts, as our hearts are lifted towards the heavens and in praise. All that is phenomenally important. And so often I'm wondering, have we become dull of ear? Have we been lulled to sleep? Have our hearts, I'm speaking to myself as well, have our hearts grown hardened to the things that matter most? That matter most. There's nothing more significant than what, again, what Luke would have for us this morning. I worked for a year in Teen Challenge up in Duluth. Teen Challenge, again, if you're not familiar, is it's a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center, a place where these very addictive behaviors are all in one center, one place that they all come together. And I loved the guys. I loved working there. Some of the guys are here this morning. I've had just a blessed opportunity to call them my friends. But obviously, in a center like that, there's no, drugs and alcohol are allowed, obviously, right? And they still do have very stringent rules, very tough rules. But there was something that they would allow, and the guys were being addictive behaviors. They would allow in the beginning when I first they would allow these, I'll call them these high octane energy drinks, okay, and I'm telling you, those things were they couldn't get enough of that. They were just downing this. They'd go out, if we had a store run, they'd just be buying these, and they'd just constant. And then we'd go to a church, and they'd have maybe three or four of those, and then we'd go to a church, and if the church had coffee, it was hilarious. The rest of the congregation would be sitting over here, and all of our guys, all 20, 30, 40 guys, would be sitting up and just downing coffee after coffee, They were just wanting to get this buzz, this high, and they'd come up to you by that time. Hey, Gary, how's it going, man? I just love this church. This is awesome. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Hallelujah. I'm going back to my seat now, Gary. They're just crazy. It's like, holy buckets, to the point it got out of hand. It got out of hand to the point that we had to say, nope, no more high-octane energy drinks. In fact, we said we limited them to one cup of coffee when they went to the churches. And yet, they have this addictive behavior of this desire, of this want, of this craving, of this lusting after this. Beloved, in the same way, we should have that same burning desire, that same craving for these ordinary means of grace that God has determined and wants to pour into our lives. And those means of grace are, in a sense, are a high-octane energy drink, but it's a spiritual drink. And we should have that same burning desire, and I'm trying to figure out why it is we don't. I mean, all of us, do you ask those questions? We should ask. Why is it if these guys can be so consumed with this simple little, tiny little, stupid little drink, why aren't we just as consumed with the fact that these glorious truths about God should just radiate in our lives? We should have just that burning, yearning desire. What's the problem? How many here like chocolate? I know people that like chocolate. I got to be honest, there's a few particular chocolate things I crave. I like. I know people that have a fetish, a thing, an issue, an addiction towards chocolate. All right? And you may be one of those. But how did you, or how do they, come to discover the joy and love and desire for chocolate? This is really a tough question. Guess what they did? They tasted it. Amen? They tasted it. That's what they did. And in the same way, if you want to discover your joy and love for Jesus, you and I need to taste and see that the Lord is good. And that will only happen as we feast upon these simple yet supernatural ways of connecting to Christ and growing up in Christ. And the more you allow for this holy connection to flood your life, guess what? I guarantee it, you will become addicted to them. Because of your love and addiction to Jesus. And the more you taste of Jesus, I have found this to be absolutely true, biblically and experientially, is for the more you taste of Jesus, guess what? The more you want Jesus. It's so simple and logical, but it's so true. And yet I am convinced that the enemy wants to attack us at these areas where we, I don't know why they become so hard for us. But let's look at what this church is doing again in this book here, this glorious word that Luke pens here in this book of Acts. What are they concerned with? How does Christ grow his church? Let's look in the text. How does he grow his church? Again, through the word of God. Don't miss this one again. Verse 24. This is an astounding verse. And the word of God increased and multiplied. Or, and the word of God was growing and multiplied. Do you see that? The word of God is growing. The word of God spread. The word of God increased and multiplied. They were, again, consumed with the word of God. We see here the word of God is taking on a life of its own. And we find this throughout the book of Acts. If you flip back to chapter 6, go ahead, quickly. Chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7. It says this. And the word of God continued to increase. Again, kept on spreading and growing, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and again, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith. Flip over to chapter 13, verse 49, in the book of Acts. What does it say there? It says, and the word of the Lord was spreading, I don't know how you picture that, throughout the whole region. I don't know what's going on there, but it's amazing. Colossians, you don't have to turn there, or actually, Acts 19:20. Stay in Acts with me. Another verse here. Acts 19:20. And it says here, and the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Verse after verse after verse after verse is found just in the book of Acts. Colossians 1, 5 through 6 says this, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel," he's talking about the truth, talking about the gospel, "which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's come to, and it's bearing fruit and growing as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth." What's growing? What's bearing fruit? The truth, the Bible, the word, the gospel. Isaiah, you know this one? Many of you know this one. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear fruit and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Okay, that's common sense. That's what happens. Farmers get this. Every good farmer understands that concept. That's a fact, Jack. All right, that's what he's saying. All right. Then he goes on to say, "So will my word be. In the same way, my word will be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty," this is God speaking, "without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." You hear that? What a word. What power. We know that when Jesus was in the desert being tempted by the enemy, he answers Satan with this wonderful verse that, and he answered, it is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." Every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. How do we live? We chew, we eat, we hunger, we thirst for God, His word, His righteousness, His truth. That's what we should be consumed with. 1 Peter 2:2-3, another wonderful verse. You can picture this. It's a vivid, clear picture. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it you may grow up unto salvation." Same verse, stay with me. "If indeed," listen how it finishes, "if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Have you truly been consumed enough with the excitement of tasting and smelling and touching and seeing and savoring God? You cannot read the book of Acts, beloved, without being confronted time and time and time again with God's life source for His church, which is through these ordinary means of grace. You cannot read the book of Acts without being hit square between the eyes with the transforming power and life that is found in God's word alone. Do you hear that? It's impossible. And as we mentioned it this morning, it was a great, in our membership class, or Foundation of Faith class, again, we realized this morning as well, God's word is more than sufficient. Do you truly believe that? God's word is enough. It's enough. It's amazing. You know, and what's amazing is that this God's word here is described as taking on a life of His own. It's not some dead, lifeless book. We are truly alive because of the singular fact that God's word and spirit have caused us to be born anew with real, abundant, and everlasting life. Do you hear that? That's the only way anyone has ever come to saving faith in Christ, is through the active work of God's grace and His gospel and His spirit coming upon us and somehow miraculously causing this regeneration to spring forth in our dead, lifeless being. All of us this morning inhale oxygen. We all do. And all of us exhale carbon dioxide every single moment of the day. And here's the sad, tragic reality, though. Some of us still remain dead to real life. And why? Here's why. Because tragically, they are still clueless to the life-giving source of God's means of grace as found through God's eternal living truth. Throughout the book of Acts, the advance of Christ's kingdom is announced with these simple words. And the word of God spread. This glorious declaration of gospel truth is the simple, ordinary means that God uses to save and to change a sinful and fallen world. And this morning, do we, as we sit here, do we truly believe this? Do you really believe that God's Word and Spirit is alive and able to convict us and to change us and to transform us and to renew us and to grow us and to mature us? Do you truly believe that? Do you sincerely possess the type of faith in Christ that trusts that God alone is more than able to do what He claims to do by the means of His Word and Spirit? Do you really believe that? Because if you did truly believe that, you would be like those hyper teen challenge guys, would be consuming those high octane energy drinks for a buzz and a high, because that's the only place you're going to get to or come to find that life in Christ. It's here. We need to all have that excitement and energy for the glory of God. And we grow up in Christ through His Word. How else does the church grow up? Well, it's found here, obviously, in the text, through the Spirit of God. We find a church here. And this, I love this. I love the fact that God's Spirit is in me and in you. I love the fact that it's His church. I'm going to tell you, it really takes a lot of pressure off me. All right? This is good news. And I'm kind of high-strung. You guys who know me, you know, I off the record, my stress factor can go up a little bit, you know, sometimes. You know, I mean, I'm just telling you this, you know. I was just like those Teen Challenge guys at one time. Pretty hyper, still am. But I praise God that He gives us not just anything. He gives us Himself. He gives to us the third person of the Trinity, in the person of the Holy Spirit. God in you, the hope of glory. A little stiff today, Gare. Anyway, you know, it's a glorious truth. We have, and the encouragement here is that we have today the same exact Spirit that they had back then at Antioch. So often we read this text and I think we say, oh man, this is just a church of churches. It is. It's a great church. Don't get me wrong. But so often we say, we can't be, God doesn't expect us to be cookie cutter copycats of the book or the church in Antioch. All right? We are who we are at common ground in this 21st century. But the same means that were poured into that church are being poured into this church. You get that? And they're the same powerful means. They're extraordinary. And it's through His Spirit. And we find a church because they're a Spirit-filled church. We see a church that is just filled up with using their giftedness. And guess where those gifts come from? The Scriptures would tell us. Where do all your gifts and talents ultimately come from? God, through the working of the Spirit. And we see a church here that just is filled up with teachers and prophets and church life. And a very diverse church. A very gifted church, but because of the Spirit pouring out into them. To the point there's such intimacy found in this church between the Spirit and them that it says here that the Holy Spirit literally talks to them, speaks to them, to give them direction. And guess what the Spirit is doing as they give this direction? He's telling them, the Holy Spirit, God, and the Spirit is telling this church to say, hey, set apart for me these men. To do what? To do some church planting, to do some missionary work, to expand the kingdom. The Spirit of God is always found that way, beloved. It's amazing. Almost every time you'll find it in the book of Acts is that when the Spirit of God shows up, the end result always seems to be the same thing. God's kingdom is advancing. People are being saved. People are repenting and confessing their sin. Life change is happening because of these enormous, extraordinary means of grace. I love it. And again, take note in verse 25, It says, Barnabas and Saul, they returned from Jerusalem. Remember, they had been sent to Jerusalem with this bundle of tithes and offerings to support the Jerusalem church because of a possible famine and so on was taking place. And so they went down and they sent them down there. So whether they're down there during that great prison break of Peter and at that prayer meeting, we don't know. But they run into this gentleman by the name of Mark. Don't miss this fact. Mark, who's Mark? John Mark. It was where the prayer meeting was at, remember? At John Mark's house, all right? Who is John Mark? He's the guy who also wrote the Gospel of Mark, all right? Mark will be on some of the missionary church planting journeys with Paul and Barnabas. They must have seen something in Mark that said, hey, this guy's got some giftings. This guy could use some mentoring. This guy, we could pour our lives into him. Barnabas and Paul decide to pour their lives into this Mark and bring him alongside of them so that he can be trained up for ministry. You see what's going on? They're multiplying, they're advancing, they're building the kingdom through these ordinary means of discipling. We need to be about that. Everyone here is called to go and make disciples, not just me. That's too much pressure for me, okay? So, again, how does God or Christ grow his church? Through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God. Let's look at the next point here. Through prayer and fasting to God. Prayer and fasting to God. Again, we find them doing something wonderful. Again, we always find the church doing this. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, again, the Holy Spirit shows up. Then in verse 3 again, they were fasting and praying. We find a church that is praying and fasting. Again, fasting is, I would say that, and I believe that God can use fasting as a means of grace. It's one of those concepts that nobody likes to be hungry. We don't like hunger pain, so many of us don't fast. But it's found in the text from Genesis and so on. Places of fasting throughout the Bible, and it's usually a time of a couple of times of fasting. If there's an important decisions to be made, they need serious direction. They need really a supernatural, just special work of God in their lives. We find Christians in the church fasting. Another time of fasting is when there is a time of repentance, of mourning, of realizing their sinfulness before a holy God. We find a church fasting and repenting and putting on sackcloth. It was just a what they did back then to show and to visualize the fact that they're humbly falling and submitting to the lordship of God Almighty. And God uses a church in that regard. And again, we find in Antioch a body of believers that appear absolutely convinced in the power of prayer as a divine means of grace. I have to ask that of myself. You have to ask that of yourself. Do you really believe that prayer is powerful? Is it a place that we truly connect with God? They really believed it. And it's amazing the patterns that we find throughout this book. In particular, the book of Acts, is that we find a reoccurring pattern in Acts when the church gathers to pray. The beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1, what are the 120 doing in this little upper room, whatever? It's right before Pentecost. What are they doing? It says they're praying. They're having a prayer meeting. And what happens as a result of this prayer meeting? The Holy Spirit shows up. And 3,000 souls get saved. Started with a prayer meeting again. A little later, if I flip back, if you want to, chapter 4 of Acts. I just want you to see this pattern. It's great. Wonderful. Hallelujah. Chapter 4. Again, the church is becoming attacked. There's some persecution going on. And they're concerned. And yet in chapter 4, verse 29, it says this, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." In spite of all these threats, in spite of the persecution, in spite of it might mean their lives, they pray, "Lord, make us bold. Make us bold with the gospel. And while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus, And here's what it says, verse 31. And when they had prayed, again, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And guess what? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Their prayer was answered immediately. They pray, God shows up. God shows up. A little while later, chapter 6 again, it tells me that the apostles say that we must devote, chapter 6, verse 4, we must devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Again, those two ordinary means of grace. And it says it pleased them all and so on and so forth. And then they pray some more, and they laid hands on them, and they, guess what? They pray, and the church expands at that time because they decided that, you know, having some deacons would be good instead of just having some elders or some apostles. So they expand the leadership in the church again, and I'm convinced again it means they're praying about it. And it says in verse 7, and the word of God, again, continues to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith, again, through prayer. Chapter 10 in Acts, we have a man, a Gentile, with his family, his relationships. They're praying. His name is Cornelius. He's praying. Simultaneously, Peter, with a few of his Jewish pals, he's praying as well. They're both praying, right? Cornelius is praying. Peter is praying. What happens? What happens? God brings these two Jew and Gentile together for a miraculous event. The Gentiles finally hear the word of God. The Gentiles are brought into the kingdom of God. And what does it start with again? Prayer. When we pray, guess what happens? God shows up. He shows up. It's just amazing. Chapter 12, we just read about it a couple weeks ago. Peter is thrown in that maximum security prison. And guess what? What is the church doing at that time? Guess. Yes! I can't believe it! They're praying. They're praying for the release of Peter. Guess what happens? God shows up in an amazing prison break again with this angel. We went through that already. But it's a prayer meeting, praying for Peter's release. They're praying for that, and yet they're astounded when he's actually released, you know, to the point again with Rhoda the servant girl is going, well, it's Peter at the door. She forgets to open the door. It's just, it's wonderful. But what happens when we pray? God shows up. More disciples are made. The church grows and matures through these God-ordained means. And once again, who gets all the credit for the growth? God. God does. Let's look at the next. How does Christ grow his church? It's found in this text. Through the worship of God. Through the worship of God. A church that properly worships is a body of Christ that is filled with the praise and wonder and majesty of God Almighty. It is a family that takes seriously their ultimate purpose for their life and existence. And we know what it is. It is for the worship and glory of God. A church that correctly worships brings, in a sense, heaven down. A church that is filled with praise and worship and the glory of God will be a church that is filled with thanksgiving and hope and joy in Christ alone. A church that truly worships is a church that is sanctified and made holy as they ponder and think and dwell upon the hugeness of God Almighty. A church that worships well understands how big and how huge and how transcendent and how glorious God is. Tiny, puny, weak faith worship creates this tiny, puny, weak, little, ordinary God that you could squish and squash, made in our own image. But a church that understands worship will be lifted up to the heavenlies, in a sense. And if we make God big, guess what happens? Worship becomes big. When we make God huge, our worship becomes huge. When we make God big, our faith is enlarged. We grow, we mature. We must continually do that. Do that. Do that. How many here sincerely desire by faith to become the church that God so vividly describes page by page in this holy, inspired text. This, beloved, is the only church that Jesus Christ is building. It's the only way in which this church will be built is by following these perfect gospel growth blueprints for life, the means of His sovereign grace. And if by faith we apply these gracious means for gospel growth, Jesus Himself, hear this, Jesus Himself guarantees the perfect end result. That's awesome. Are you hearing what God's laying down here this morning? This is good news. I can only ask, will you commit to follow Christ in these holy, name-altering endeavor of these means of grace? And how is it you can tell when a church or a person is serious about this radical spiritual growth and transformation? We will see the fruit of Christ's sanctification process throughout their lives. We will see them witness, and we'll see it, this real-life gospel growth worked out in their everyday endeavors. We'll see them become more and more hungry. We'll see them as those teen challenge guys, in a sense, wanting those high-energy octane drinks constantly and continuously. They'll become addicted to these means of grace. They'll be a people of humble and contrite of heart. They will really mourn. They will be a people that really, truly mourn over their sin and truly grieve over the sins of others. There'll be a heart that breaks for those that are still found in rebellion against our good and compassionate God. They die daily to the world and all of its idolatrous pleasures. And the question is, does this describe us? Does this describe our church? Does this describe you? Through the means of grace, here's what's extraordinary. Through the means of grace, we get to face off with God each and every day, new and afresh. And in these ordinary means, we are able to meet with Christ in a very real and tangible way. I don't understand all the mysteries, beloved, I don't. And yet He promises to. And yet by faith, we can appropriate these means, and I have to let God be God in that area. I just pray that for all of us, that we would just be consumed with these, that we'd just feed and we'd thirst and we'd hunger after these life-changing means, that we would have this singular hope found alone in the person of Jesus Christ, that He would become more and more preeminent in each of our lives. And as that happens, beloved, as God takes front stage in our lives, from our mind to our heart to our actions, it oozes out in our fingers and in our feet, in our speech. All these other things that you thought were so important, I'll tell you what happens. They become trivialized. They move to the background, and I say, amen. Time is short. C.S. Lewis writes the following in his wonderful book, I better get this right, Mere Christianity. He writes this: the continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, C.S. Lewis knew it, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the entire Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Aim I would tell you at these ordinary means of grace, and you'll get Jesus Christ in all of his heavenly glory. And as an added bonus, beloved, you'll get his mercy, his love, his compassion, his forgiveness, his hope, his goodness, his righteousness, his truth, his redemption, his propitiation, his justification, sanctification, and eventually glorification. When you get Jesus, you truly get it. Let's pray. Beloved God, most holy, righteous, sovereign Lord, I am reminded of the patience you must have with us because you remind us again and again and again what we should be consumed with, what we should be thirsting after, what we should be seeking, what we should be loving. And it is you and you alone and all the benefits that you desire to pour out to us through those ordinary, extraordinary means of grace. Lord, help this church, help each of us, this body, your church, this family, never to take our eyes off those things. Help us to become truly addicted to you. Lord, I just ask you, and I believe you, and I trust in you, that by faith, we would see this happening on a regular basis in this church through the gracious means of God Almighty. Amen.